Right, let's have our reading now. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 8. There's three verses in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Then I'm going to read John chapter 20. So if you want to follow, you. Luke chapter 8, first three verses. New Testament, if you didn't know. Was the end of the book. Luke chapter 8. Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him,
and also some of the men who had been cured of evil spirits.
Do you want to use this one? Is it not sort of... Switch me over to this one, I'll carry on. What's that? Okay. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom the seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And turning over to chapter 20 of John. I'm just going to read the verses 1 to 18. I love reading this, actually. I love reading this at home, or it's a privilege to read it in church. This is a delightful passage. So chapter 20 of John, the empty tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And she wept. She bent over to look inside the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned around, and she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them he had said these things to her.
Thank you, Philip, for that introduction. For those of you who are newer here, my name is Tony Lane. I'm one of the folk involved in leadership here. Our topic for this morning is Mary Magdalene. It's not one particular passage, but I'm going to be drawing on a variety of passages where she's mentioned. So let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for your servant, Mary Magdalene, and we do pray as we look at her life and the things she did that we may be inspired and moved by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So just an idea of where we're going, an outline, just a sort of summary. First of all, we're going to start with Mary Magdalene in the New Testament and see what the New Testament says about her. And then we'll think of some of the implications of that for ourselves. But then the trouble is with Mary, there are two different types of misrepresentation. So there's the composite Magdalene, which I'm going to be just talking about briefly. And that's important because many people will have been brought up with that. and have been misled by that in the past. And then there's the fantasy Magdalene, which has become more popular these days. It goes back to the apocryphal Gospels from the 3rd century and thereabouts, and has been picked up in a lot of modern speculation. And then we will end with some concluding lessons. And in between some of these, I'll be showing some pictures, because Mary Magdalene has been represented in art quite a bit over the course of history. So we start with Mary Magdalene in the New Testament. And why Mary Magdalene? Why is she called that? Well, probably because she came from a place called Magdala, which is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in a little while, I'll be showing a picture of that today. Okay, well, we've had Luke 8 read. There are basically four passages in which she appears, some of them in more than one gospel. We've had Luke 8 read, and it says two things about her, that seven demons had been cast out of her by Jesus, presumably. So she had suffered from demon possession, she'd been cured of that, and she, together with other women, were traveling with Jesus and his disciples and helping to support them. And then we also read that Mary and the other women were witnesses both to the crucifixion of Jesus and to his burial. And I'll just read a couple of verses from Mark 15 where that comes out. It's in the other Gospels too. At the cross, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who'd come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And then again in verse 47, we read that Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and buried it, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus saw where he was laid. So Mary was a witness to his death and his resurrection. She was also one of the first witnesses death and burial. She was also one of the first witnesses to the empty tomb. And we read that in all four Gospels, that Mary Magdalene and other women, although John doesn't mention the other women, but the other three do, Mary and other women were the first to witness the empty tomb. And then John also tells us about how she was the first, not just to go and see the tomb was empty, but the first actually to see Jesus in that passage that Philip just read to us. So Mary was a very important role as one of the very first both to witness that the tomb was empty and secondly to see Jesus after he had risen. Oh, yes, that's just covered that. Now the other interesting thing is that she appears 9 times in the Gospels in lists of women. And in 8 of those times, her name comes first. She comes ahead of Mary, the mother of Jesus, for instance. So that shows she was certainly important if her name was listed first ahead of all the others. The one exception is in John, but equally John gives her great significance because in John chapter 20, as we've had read, she is the one who sees the empty tomb. She's the one who meets with Jesus. So Mary was clearly a significant and important figure. Okay, so just a few pictures. That's Magdala, as it is today, the ruins of Magdala, where she probably came from. This picture, I think, portrays Mary as someone, a woman of wealth. And clearly, we're told that she and the other women helped to sort of support the Jesus and the apostles from their means. So that represents her, that side of her. This is a picture of Mary at the cross, as a witness at the cross, and then Mary with other women going and seeing the empty tomb, the tomb being there imagined in a way that a 15th century European tomb would be, and not, of course, as it was at that time. And then a very favourite theme of artists, a very popular one, is Mary with Jesus, and where he says, "Don't touch me, for I haven't yet risen. I haven't yet ascended to the Father." And there's one picture of her there, and another one there. Okay, so what are the implications of this? First of all, as I've seen already, the women, Mary and other women and means, were supporting the ministry of Jesus. And there's a very simple moral there, that those of us who are blessed with a measure of wealth, it's important that we should use that, share that, use it to support the work of God. And there's a responsibility to those to whom much is given, much is required. So she is an example for us in that way. Another point to note is the faithfulness of the women at the cross. We read that the apostles all forsook Jesus and fled when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it was the women who stood by him when he was crucified. Although John suggests that John was there as well. And we see there their faithfulness. I think actually, in fairness, one must comment that it would have been quite dangerous for one of the apostles to be there, because maybe they were marked afterwards, but probably less dangerous for the women to be there. But nonetheless, they were faithful to him. They stayed with him to the end. And then again, all the Gospels make it clear that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women, prominent among whom was Mary Magdalene. And partly because of that, and because of the way she went and told the other apostles, much later on in the 9th century or so, she was given the title of the Apostle to the Apostles. Not implying that she held some sort of church office, but that she was the one sent by God to bring the good news to the apostles who would then be preaching it. So a very significant role there as apostle to the apostles. And it's often brought out the fact that this is highly countercultural. If you were trying to invent a story that Jesus had risen from the dead, well, you would say that some very famous people had gone and seen him at the tomb. And at that time, the testimony of women was not valued in the same way as the testimony of men. We see that in the writings of the rabbis and so on from the time. So for the Gospels to say it was the women who saw Jesus first, this is countercultural. This is not... going on expectations, certainly not what you'd expect of it being made up, but it is affirming the role of those who at the time whose input was less valued. And in a slightly less clear way, the same thing applies to the shepherds. The shepherds, you remember, in the birth of Jesus, there were shepherds in the field, and they were sent to as witnesses to go and see the birth of Jesus. And again, shepherds, at least in some quarters of that time, were regarded as slightly shady and unreliable people. So again, it wasn't, of course, I suppose you get the two sides. You get the magi, these important people from the east coming to see Jesus, but you also get the shepherds, those who are relatively poor and low in society. So we see this in the New Testament, that it isn't all about the famous people, but how God works through those who are less prominent in society. Then one more point here from the end of Luke's Gospel. Again, mustn't read too much into this, but in Luke 24 we read that... it was Mary Magdalene, etc., who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, perhaps there's a message there for those men who tend to disregard what women say and just because it's said by women. Although that's not necessarily what the point is here, because you remember afterwards, Thomas was not there when Jesus met with the other apostles, and he didn't believe what they said either, not because they were men, just because it seemed rather incredible. And I'm just picking up on what Philip said earlier, in one sense, wouldn't it be lovely to be there at the time and actually to see Jesus? But it is so much easier to believe today than it was then. Because they were asked to believe that somebody they knew who had that ordinariness about him, because it was someone they knew, that person had actually risen from the dead. That's an incredible thing to believe. We're being asked to believe something that is believed by, a third, a quarter of the world's population, that has been believed for 20 centuries. It is so much easier for us to believe And it's easy for us to look condescendingly at the questions they ask. But I mean, if somebody, some famous person was buried, and then somebody came rushing along and saying, "Hey, I've seen them again," you'd say, "You know, where were you last night? What were you drinking?" You know, it's our natural reaction would be one of skepticism. So, but as I say, it is so much easier for us today. Okay, so we've looked so far at Mary Magdalene as in the New Testament, but there are two other versions that we need to look at. And this first one, the reason we need to look at it is that I suspect, in fact, I might even do a little straw poll in a minute, I suspect that many here have actually been infected, if I can use that word, by this wrong picture of Mary. This was a picture that was drawn in 591 or thereabouts by Gregory the Great, who was a great preacher, and it has been very widely held, and it's actually only in relatively recent years that people have questioned it and shown that there isn't really a basis for it. It's very simple. What Gregory said was that you have Mary Magdalene, and then you have Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. So we read in John and elsewhere about Mary, Martha, and of course, especially in John 11, when Lazarus is raised from the dead. So there's another Mary, and then there's the anonymous sinner of Luke chapter 7. It just says that a woman who's a sinner came and washed Jesus, anointed Jesus, and washed his feet with her tears. And that, again, Gregory said, that's also Mary Magdalene. Now, actually, Mary was a very common name. At that time, it was one of the most common names for women. So the idea that all these different Marys should be the same one is not very plausible. You know, it's as if you have a story where there are two or three people whose name is John to say, well, they're all the same John, since John is a very popular name. And you know, whatever names are, there are other names that are popular today as well. So some people have tried to suggest that this was a plot against Mary Magdalene to discredit her by saying that she had, you know, had a murky past and so on. I don't think there's any ill will involved in this. It was simply an attempt to tidy up the account and to say, you know, this person's the same as that person, but it was a mistaken one. One of the effects is that Mary came to be seen as a repentant prostitute because of the woman. The woman who's quotes a sinner, as it's described, who came and anointed Jesus, and Simon the Pharisee said, you know, doesn't Jesus know what sort of a woman she is? Now, without to embarrass everybody, how many of here have had the impression that Mary Magdalene had that sort of murky past? Anybody willing to admit to that? I see a few hands. Yes, you see, so it is there. It is there very much. But there's absolutely no grounds for saying that Mary was the one. And since Mary is mentioned so many times, why on earth would they not have said that was Mary Magdalene? So she was seen as a repentant prostitute. Also, the seven demons from which she was delivered were later on identified, with no basis at all, as the seven deadly sins. So they were implying that she came from a pretty murky past. And because of that, Mary has been known as the patroness of, quotes, wayward women. Just for those who are into that sort of thing, just as Christopher is seen as the patroness of travellers, so a patron of travellers, so Mary was seen as the patroness of wayward women. But this is all a false picture of Mary, because there is no ground whatsoever for saying that Mary is the one mentioned in the Mary in Luke 8 is the one mentioned in the previous chapter as having anointed Jesus. And if it was the same one, I can't see what reason there would be for them not to have mentioned. Well, the composite Mary has been represented quite well in art. And here's a picture based on Luke 7 of Mary, supposedly, washing the feet of Jesus. And then there have been a whole series of pictures of Mary the penitent, although when I show you briefly the next picture, it doesn't sound look very penitent, but there, the ones of her penitent, usually with her, for some reason, wearing her clothes, although she's penitent. There's another one where she's all wrapped up in her long, long red hair. And then, this is one of my favourite pictures. In fact, this picture is in our front room at home. But don't worry, there is a copy in the National Gallery if you want to go and see it. It is one of my favourites. It's Mary reading and a prayer. And I put it in this section because I think it's based on the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha was the one who was rushing around, cooking, washing the dishes, and Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. You remember that from the Gospels. And I think it's probably based on that. But I think that's one of my favourite pictures. Okay, so that's the composite Magdalene, the one for which, as we've seen, a number of folk here have been influenced by, because it has been so widely held over the ages. But there's also these days, and I'm talking now of maybe the last 20 years or so, or perhaps a little bit longer, the fantasy Magdalene, which has come from, I'll explain in a minute what that means, the apocryphal Gospels, and has been popularized more recently by Dan Brown, especially the Da Vinci Code, and others as well. Okay, what do I mean by apocryphal Gospels? Well, we all know what the four Gospels are. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And pretty much everybody would agree that they were written in the first century, the same century as Jesus. And there's actually a little fragment of John's Gospel, which has been dated, and John is usually reckoned to be the last of the Gospels, and this fragment is dated from about the year 125. So that's actually not very much longer after the end of the first century. And there is no indication that the mainstream church ever had any collection of Gospels of these four. No indication that they ever had a collection which was fewer than these four. No indication that any other one was ever considered to go in it. These are the four original Gospels. They are the ones that go back to the first century. And there is good evidence that... for instance, it's said that Mark's gospel, that Mark accompanied Peter, and this is the preaching of Jesus written down. So these gospels go back to early eyewitness accounts. Now, by contrast, the so-called apocryphal gospels are all later. Perhaps one or two from the second century up to the fourth century. These are later. And they also portray Jesus in line with Gnostic heresies, which were around at the time. Dan Brown says, that the four Gospels were supposed to teach that Jesus was divine, but the apocryphal Gospels show him as human. Actually, that's quite the wrong way around. It's the four Gospels that emphasize the human side of Jesus. The Gnostic Gospels portrayed him as not really human at all, as some divine figure who only appeared to suffer. And for example, one of them says that he hung on the cross but stationary without any sort of passion or feeling. And they claim, each of them tended to claim a secret tradition from one or other of the apostles. Gnosticism claimed to be something exotic, the apostles taught sort of fairly basic stuff for these ordinary Christians, but we've got the really important thing. We've got the thing that was only entrusted to a few. And they also contradict one another. And so you've got the four Gospels that present basically one picture of Jesus, with obviously four different angles on it, and these other Gospels that present between them very different pictures of Jesus, very different type of Jesus, and which are much later. Well, if anyone is interested or bothered about that, I'd be happy to talk to them afterwards. But there are three Gospels, three of these apocryphal Gospels that mention Mary. The first is called the Gospel of Mary. But which Mary? It doesn't say it's Mary Magdalene. Could be. It just says the Gospel of Mary. So even it's not even certain that it was referring to Mary Magdalene. But whoever this Mary was, it portrays her as being in conflict with the male apostles. So there was a battle, as it were, between Mary on the one side and the male apostles on the other. And the theme of it is that Jesus gave this special revelation to Mary in preference to the apostles. But this is probably from the third century, so, what on earth did they know about Jesus anyway? At that point, why would some independent idea suddenly emerge in the third century? And as I said before, all these different Gnostic groups. They all claimed to have secret revelation from, usually from one of the apostles, from James or Peter or whatever. And this is just the same idea again, but this time Mary, whoever Mary is, or whichever Mary. Then there's the Gospel of Philip, probably from the 3rd century, possibly slightly earlier. And that portrays Mary, that's explicitly Mary Magdalene, portrays her as the companion of Jesus, and also says that he loved her more than the other disciples, and that he often kissed her. Well, that one, of course, has gone down very well today, and Dan Brown and others make a lot of that. Although it has been pointed out that in that culture, that time, that isn't necessarily to be understood romantically. You know, there's the holy kiss and kissing one another and so on. So it doesn't necessarily imply that. And it certainly doesn't say that he was married to her, as some people today are trying to suggest. But this is much later. I mean, the four Gospels, written in the first century at a time when there were still people around who could control what was said, who had been there with Jesus and so on, whereas these things written hundreds of years later with plenty of room for fantasy. Then we have the Gospel of Thomas, which is almost, I think, pretty much certainly the earliest of these apocryphal Gospels, a little bit different because it's just a collection of sayings, and it could well be at the beginning of the second century. And that also brings in Mary. It doesn't say which one. And basically, Peter is wanting to exclude Mary because she's a woman. Ah, that sounds encouraging, doesn't it? This is a bit of feminist stuff here. But then listen to what Jesus says in response, according to the Gospel of Thomas. This, and I quote here. Jesus says he will make Mary male. A man, because, I quote now, for every woman who makes herself male shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's a slightly different way of salvation to what we find in the New Testament. So women are saved by becoming male. So I don't think this is a terribly feminist sort of document, and certainly it portrays a very different picture from the four Gospels. Then some may be familiar, those who have read the Da Vinci Code or seen the film, the Dan Brown's claim about Leonardo's picture of the Last Supper. In fact, I will move on to the picture now. It's a bit not terribly clear because the original isn't very clear. It was painted on a wall in Milan and it's sort of somewhat faded and so on. But the claim is that on Jesus's, well, from where we're looking at it, on his left, that figure sort of leaning over, reclining, is in fact Mary Magdalene. But, I mean, I don't think terribly many art critics would agree with that. But even if it were true, so what? You know, that Leonardo da Vinci in the 16th century decided to paint Mary Magdalene in his Last Supper. Is that somehow revelation, evidence that she was actually there? I mean, this is 1,500 years later, more than. But anyway, as I say, I don't think you'll find many, or if any, art critics who would actually say that is Mary Magdalene. But on the basis of this, Dan Brown portrays the picture that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, that they have a bloodline, you know, they had children, and that their bloodline is still around. Well, of course, the Da Vinci Code is a racy novel and an easy read, but the trouble is it's sort of portraying it as if it was true, and Dan Brown in one interview claimed that everything in it is true, whereas it's actually just full of fantasies. Okay, well, let's end up with some concluding lessons very briefly. First of all, Mary Magdalene was a significant figure. Clearly, the fact that she's named first in 8 out of those 9 lists, the fact that she was the one privileged to see Jesus first and so on, clearly she is a significant figure in the Gospels and not one we should ignore. And together with the other women, she was a faithful witness to the gospel, faithful in being with Jesus right to the very end, and faithful as the one who went and told the apostles what had happened. And so she did have a favored role, and one that is countercultural in the sense that at the time, if you were trying to peddle something and making it up, as I said before, you wouldn't in that culture have invented the idea that it was originally put forward by women. What there's absolutely no evidence for is the idea that Mary was either Jesus' lover or his wife, or that they had any children or anything like that. And again, the idea that she was somehow a rival to the 12 apostles, that is again a later fantasy from the 3rd century. And of course, she is not mentioned actually outside of the Gospels, so she didn't seem to have any special role in the church after the Pentecost and the new beginning then. It does in Acts 2 talk about a number of women being present, and she was quite likely one of those, but it isn't a case that she had some other role, which has later, ongoing role, which has later been suppressed. So let's conclude with prayer. Father, we thank you for your servant Mary Magdalene, for her faithfulness to you, for her witness to Jesus. We thank you the way in which she used her resources to help your work and to support those who were bringing the gospel. So we thank you for her example and pray that she'll help us to be followers of her example in the ways that we can. In Jesus' name, amen.